We're going to have our Bible reading now, and Nick Marchison is going to read for us from God's Word.
So the reading's from Romans chapter 15. It's on page 1141, if you've got a church Bible. Romans chapter 15, and I'm going to start at verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Thanks, Nick. Well, if you can have Romans 15, 1 to 13 open in front of you, that would be great. We'll be looking at it this morning. We're looking at being like Jesus today. Being like Jesus. I was speaking to someone from our local area recently, and he said to me, I think there's a God, I think there's a Jesus, I just don't know. It's just that you can't see God. And I said to him, I totally get that. But your problem is, you were born 2,000 years too late. Had you lived 2,000 years ago, you could have seen God in flesh, doing things only God can do. You could have seen Jesus Christ. But it is a problem, isn't it? The reason why people worship idols, or in high churches they have images and incense and prayer scarves and robes, is because we want to see something to worship. The reason why we take the good gifts that God gives us and make them big, ultimate things, from anything, from money to sex to sports, career, luxury. Well, we want a God we can see, we can experience, we can live for with our five senses. We want a reason to live that is tangible. And yet Christians, we worship the eternal God. The Father, who is a spirit, who can't be seen. The Son, who lived and who died and rose again. He's returned to heaven. He's going to return to earth. But physically, he is absent right now. A slight little boy who observed that he thought it was rather odd to call their church Jesus Church rather than the pastor's church. Because whilst the pastor showed up every Sunday, Jesus never did. And there's the Holy Spirit who who's like the wind. You can see his impact, but he's invisible. You can't see him. How does the invisible God make himself visible to the world today? Well, the answer to that question is both inspiring and overwhelming. The invisible God makes himself visible to the world through his Spirit-filled church. Through local groups of believers, just like us this morning. And it is one of the most mind-blowing realities of history of the 21st century. There's much evidence to show the truth of Christianity, historical evidence for Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. It's overwhelming if you look into it. But most of us want more than simply historical evidence. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on Romans, quotes a student as saying, "It doesn't seem real. It seems true, but it doesn't seem real." God has chosen in his sovereignty for his church to be the means by which he makes himself tangible and real to the world. It's as the church breaks down barriers, lives life together under God's grace that Paul has been talking about here in Romans. The proof in the present tense that Christianity is for real. And the main ways God uses is the existence of the worldwide church. Well, that is a big claim. And most people, including most of us here, will have had bad experiences of church as well as good experiences of church. But this is what our Bible passage is about today. We're going to look at it together. So that we might be inspired, we might be overwhelmed in a way that drives us to our knees. Paul is writing to Christians in first century Rome. And Paul has explained the good news about Christ in chapters 1 right through to 11. We're saved by God's grace, not by our good deeds. And from chapter 12 onwards, he's been explaining how this free grace of God, how it should shape the community of God's people. And it's all about loving each other. And chapter 14 and 15 are pretty focused. They're about how to love people in the church family who are different from us. And who on disputable matters, a whole range of things, may think differently from us. See, the truth is Jesus' church is made up of people who, humanly speaking, are totally different. Incompatible to do life together. In Rome, the church was made up of people who were converted from both Jewish backgrounds and Gentile backgrounds. And that brought huge tension. Many Jewish converts, they still felt obliged to keep Jewish dietary laws and holy days. The Gentile converts, they just didn't get that. Christ has fulfilled all of them. It's why in verse 1, Paul refers to the strong and to the weak. Strong people, people who saw clearly that they were freeing Christ from the Jewish laws. And the weak, who whilst they trusted in Christ alone for salvation, they couldn't quite shake those traditions. You know, if we look around here today, we're a right old mix. You know, people from very traditional backgrounds through to people from very progressive backgrounds, more liberally minded backgrounds, people who've had a very religious upbringing to people who've had a very irreligious upbringing, very secular. And that brings tension. It just does. It's the way we work. But you know, that utter incompatibility of the diversity of Jesus' church, that is what gives Jesus' church the potential. When we're obeying Christ and doing what this is doing, saying here, gives the potential to make the invisible God visible to the world. Unity in Jesus' church is radical. It is head-turning stuff, and it is rarely seen in the world. So what is Paul saying here? Well, there's a couple of commands. Let's look at them. Here's the first one, in verses 1 and 2. Unity means not pleasing yourself. Verse 1. Unity means not pleasing yourself. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. It's a powerful command. Bear with people's weaknesses. But, you know, this is more than tolerate them at a safe distance, much like you might, you know, kind of tolerate an awkward relative at an annual get-together. To be serious about unity in our church family, you have to be proactive. See, our instinct is to do stuff, to pursue things that will please me. You know, at heart, all of us want me church, don't we? It works for me. But Paul says, don't do that. Verse 2. Each of you, of us, should please our neighbour for their good, to build them up. And Paul is referring there back to Leviticus in the Old Testament, 19 verse 18, that he's just quoted that in chapter 13 verse 9. A summary of God's law. Love your neighbour as yourself. And here it means, well, we're to forego some of our freedom in Christ for the sake of weaker believers. More generally, it's about not pursuing our own preferences, seeing the big picture, working as a team. Unified teams, whether it be in your particular area of serving in the church family or the team of our whole church family, unified teams are unified only because they have people in them who are committed to not pleasing themselves but pleasing others. And it means doing things that you find hard and costly for the sake of the other. You're to accommodate them rather than yourself. It's right against our natural instinct, isn't it? It's against mine. Self-pleasing, that's our instinct. And we're called to crucify it here. It's so easy, isn't it, to come to church and feel a little bit grumpy if I'm inconvenienced or if things weren't quite to my taste. And self-pleasing is what causes human community to crumble at every level of society, from marriage to family, arguing over what TV program to watch, I'm sure that doesn't happen in any of your families, to workplace power struggles, right up to nations fighting against each other to protect their own interests. Pleasing ourselves destroys peace. It destroys unity. Instead, verse 2, we're to seek to do good and to build up. And that is about, it's about engaging with the church family, not as a consumer, but as a servant. It's walking into church and looking out for people to encourage. And it's saying, Lord, would you use me today with my church family? And would you use me especially to help people who are very different from me? It's serving our church family, those who are different from us, with our spiritual gifts in ways that are costly in time, in money, in energy. It's not coming to church primarily to feel good, but to do good by worshipping Christ and by pointing people to him. Why would we do this? Well, the reason Paul gives is incredible. So there in verses 3 and 4. The reason is that it reflects Christ's sacrifice for you. It reflects Christ's sacrifice for you. Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Now, this really is, let's not kind of beat about the bush here. This really is against our natural instinct, isn't it? But believers are to do this because it's what Christ did for them. Again, Christopher Ashe in his commentary, he says this, At this point, Paul seems to take a doctrinal sledgehammer to crack a behavioral nut. Let me try and explain that. So think of it. Christ's selfless love at the cross for the sins of his people. And then the call here to put up with minor inconveniences in the church family for the sake of others. They seem to be, and in fact they are, on totally different scales of self-sacrifice, aren't they? It's like saying, give away 2 pence. Well, there's kind of sacrificing for each other. Because you've been given £1 million, there's Jesus' sacrifice for you. And yet Paul uses Jesus' staggering sacrifice here for us to show just how important our behavior towards others in the church family on disputable matters is, people who are different from us. You know, when other Christians wind you up, and don't tell me they don't, they do, don't they? We all have Christians who wind us up because they're just different. And we've got our hobby horses and they dare to knock our hobby horse over or jump on it and ride away on it. And we're like, what? And it annoys us. So when Christians wind us up, because maybe they have hang-ups that we don't have, we'll bear with them and seek their pleasure, not yours. Ask, how can I do them good and build them up in this? That is such a tiny sacrifice, isn't it? In comparison to what Christ has sacrificed for you. I remember as a teenager, I had quite a lot of traditional and theological hang-ups. Some of you might think I still do. But I remember having some very good friends who helped me. I had strong views over some very minor things. It's good to have strong views about the big things, but not about the minor things. And so I'm thankful for patient believers who walked with me to do me good, to give me a clearer understanding of Scripture, people who bore with me and sensitively helped me grow. And do you know, you can be one of those people who help others. Don't get wound up. Help each other. Bear with each other. Self-sacrifice. In verse 3, Paul quotes Psalm 69, verse 9 from the Old Testament. And it's a place where King David's zeal for the Lord's house so consumed him that it brought against him the insults of those who were insulting God. And it's a prophecy of King Jesus and his suffering for doing his Father's will, to bring salvation to his people. And quoting from the Old Testament like this, Paul then pauses in verse 4 to underline a basic principle in understanding the Bible in a Christian way. Look at verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. That's a bit of a far cry from that rubbish you sometimes hear. There's the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, isn't it? Okay, we've all said that, haven't we? Yeah, a lot of us have said that. It's not the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're the same. It's one book. It's one story. Old Testament, it is prophecy. New Testament, it is fulfillment. Let's be clear on that. And if you need to remember that, take that blank page in between your Old Testament and New Testament and rip it out. Yeah, that's recorded. Rip out a page in your Bible, okay? With a blank bit between the Old and the New Testament. Because it's one book. So the suffering of the king in Psalm 69 points to Jesus' suffering for us. And here, encourages us today to reflect Jesus' sacrifice for us. And to engage with the church family in self-sacrificing ways. Well, this call to be like Jesus, it is an inspiring call, but also it's overwhelming. And so Paul says, pray. So in verses 5 and 6, pray because this is how God is seen. Verse 5, May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the way that the invisible God will make himself visible to the world is through the unity of his people. It's when Jesus' church, with one mind, with one voice, glorifies God, that is when the world sees the glory of God. But this stuff only happens when the church is on her knees. Verse 5 is a prayer. It's a prayer for God to give us the same attitude to each other as Christ Jesus had. It's as groups of humanly speaking incompatible people praise God together that the invisible God becomes visible to the world and glory is brought to God. So unity means not pleasing yourself. Reflecting Christ's sacrifice is how God is seen. We pray for that. But there's a second command here. Verse 7. Unity means accepting one another. Unity means accepting one another. Verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. So you see that link there again. Our acceptance of each other is to be modeled on Christ's acceptance of us. So their tastes, their dress code, their background, their traditions may be totally different from yours. But we're not to grudgingly receive other believers, but welcome them warmly with open arms as brothers, as sisters in Christ. And when humanly incompatible people actually welcome each other and love is sincere, well, it proves that God's King is bringing together the world under his rule, that Jesus is present as we reflect his acceptance of us. And it's then that the welcome of Jesus' church towards each other brings praise to God. And again here, this is how the visible God is made visible to a watching and a cynical world. Verses 8 to 12, we see that it displays Christ as the hope of the world when there's unity in Jesus' church. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What does that mean? Well, in the first century church, this key divisive issue was how believers from Jewish backgrounds and believers from Gentile backgrounds, how they interacted with each other. And so Paul addresses both of them here. We know in verse 7 that God has accepted both groups. So verse 8, he says, look, converted Gentiles, you've got to remember that Christ focused his earthly ministry on the Jews. Why? To fulfill the promises made to the patriarchs of Israel. The gospel came first to the Jews. But then, verse 9, he says, you converted Jews, you've got to remember that God's purpose was to save the Gentile nations through you. You see that? Christ unites both. And then there are these quotes from the Old Testament in verses 9 to 12. And they're all about the gospel. As Jews and Gentiles come together, praise God together, the gospel going to the world. So in verse 9, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praise of your name. It's quoting Psalm 18. And in Psalm 18, God's King rejoices that he will rule the world and sing God's praise to the whole world. In verse 10, and again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:43, where Moses, he ends his song calling on the whole world to join God's people in singing his praise in his multicultural community. And verse 11, and again. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. It's Psalm 117. And there, it's calling on the whole world to praise God, the God of Israel, to celebrate his covenant love. And in verse 12, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall spring up, one who will rise to rule over the nations, in him the Gentiles will hope. And here we've got King David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus, will rule over the world so that people the world over will put their hope in him, submitting to his rule, his government, knowing that his rule is the only hope of the world being governed properly. See, in the gospel, God has not just promised to the Jewish nation, but to the whole world. It's how he's going to accomplish his purpose to integrate Jews and Gentiles fully as his people. Why does Paul quote this to the church in Rome? Well, it was this mixed community. But his point is saying to them, saying to us, be unified. Accept each other. And so reflect God's eternal future purposes in heaven, now on earth. That is what he's saying. Praise God together with one mind, with one voice, as we saw in verse 6. And as we do that, the church is God's, if you like, shop window to the world to look into. And it's a shop window of hope for the world. I wonder if you saw on Friday, there was a news story on the BBC. It was titled, World is Angry and Stressed, Gallup Report Says. So it must be true. But anyway, it's something to go for it. It said this, the global survey concluded that people around the world are becoming more angry, stressed and worried. Of some 150,000 people interviewed in over 140 countries, a third said they suffered stress, while at least one in five experienced sadness and anger. You might wonder why the figures weren't higher. That is life, isn't it, in a broken world. And being a Christian is not a ticket to a stress-free life, avoiding sadness. But it does make a difference. The unity of the church, living under the grace of God, building bridges to those who are different, to the broken in Jesus' name, in a world where there's increasingly divided and is hurting, displays the glorious love, displays the justice of God seen in Jesus. And such churches that are like this here, like Jesus, well, make the invisible God visible and bring hope to the world. And such a calling is both inspiring and is overwhelming. I wonder if you heard the one about the junior angel talking to a senior angel about Jesus after Jesus had gone back to heaven. And the junior angel asks the senior angel if Jesus is now back in heaven for good. And he's told, no, Jesus is going to return. He's going to judge the world. The junior looks concerned and asks, well, how will people in the world know that he's returning as judge? Well, explains the senior angel, Jesus has commanded his followers to tell the world. Junior angel exclaims, what, that lot? Yes, they're the ones, says the senior angel. Junior pauses for a moment before asking, what's plan B? There's no plan B, comes the reply. Now, your acceptance, my acceptance, of fellow believers in our church family displays Christ either as the hope of the world or as irrelevant to the world. Because the world will only take our message seriously when it's lived out in our lives, when there's a lived community that loves each other. So, we end on a prayer. We pray because it's how hope is given. Look at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only God, by the power of the Spirit, can create and keep such a hope-filled to overflowing community of unified people that offer hope to the world. And they are people who have in common joy and peace in trusting God. And it's through this Spirit-filled, harmonious life of the church that the hope of God's rescue in Christ will overflow to the world. And that is why we need to be a prayerful community. We don't go out here today and say, "I've got to try harder." We lean harder into Christ so that our lives are changed to be more self-sacrificing through his sacrifice for us. As we close this morning, given that the invisible God makes himself visible to the world through the local church, let's think about our life choices. How is it that your world, where you interact with people around you who are far from God, how is it that your world is being brought into contact with the Christian community? And that's a good question to ask in life groups this week. Many of you live and work away. If you work up in town, there's your community. How do you connect that community with the church family? If the invisible God makes himself visible through our life together, what does that look like? So it's worth asking, you know, where I live, how I spend my money, how I spend my time. What does this look like? How will my friends see the life of our church family and come to see what the love of God looks like together? But then never, ever underestimate the power of the community of God's people. You know, I think we probably get used to this, but you talk to people who are not used to going to church about the kind of people, you know, just describe politely people who come to church to your friends. Different walks of life. And that's a surprise to most people, that so many different people come together, love each other, function together. It's a winsome, wonderful thing. Never underestimate. And then let's go on sacrificing for the church family prayerfully. That we might give ourselves as Christ has given himself for us to each other. Well, why don't we pause for reflection before we sing. Maybe there's one of those things the Lord has particularly spoken to you about this morning that you want to just in the quiet bring to him.